What a beautiful day. My name's Charlie Whitley. I'm one of the elders here. I have the privilege of leading the elders team here. And welcome to you all. I know that there are folk here that are our guests amongst us, and you are very, very welcome. I know there's some New Zealanders over there, and welcome. It's good. And others as well. Well, we are going to finish heading from the sermon into celebrating around the Lord's table, Holy Communion together. But it seemed, obviously, with Easter being the basis of our Holy Communion celebration, that it would be fitting, if that's what we're going to be talking about in during the sermon, that we actually sort of culminate with communion. Today's the greatest, or we celebrate the greatest day in history, Resurrection Sunday. Easter is, I don't know, there's something about the word Easter that we won't get into the etymology or the history of it all, but there's something about Easter that's lost, or the meaning of it is lost in the word, and it's lost in our culture. I prefer Resurrection Sunday. It says everything about it. This is the day we celebrate, Resurrection Sunday. But I'm going to sort of swap between the two and be a little bit confused as in terms of which words I use. Of course, it's a little tricky summing up all of what goes on during Easter just with one sermon. There's so much from Good Friday and prior to that, the entry into Jerusalem, but Good Friday and then heading with into Easter Sunday, but I'm going to do my best here. We're going to move from Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday. Perhaps you'd join me in prayer. Father, we're here because of you. Lord, we have our being because of you. We have our knowledge of the new covenant, this new relationship, our salvation, only because of you. Salvation is in you, and our knowledge of salvation is in you. We only know because you've opened our eyes, you've softened our hearts to receive your word, and you, Father, are the one who's caused us to be born again. We live and move and have our being in you. So, Lord, please will you meet with us freshly today and catch us up freshly in this great truth. Not just the historical facts, but of who we are in you today and who you are in us today. Lord, speak to us, I ask, in Jesus' name. Well, most of you know that on Good Friday, things looked pretty bleak. The disciples, upon the death of Jesus, it was pretty bleak. They were in the depths of despair. All that they had been hoping for, all that they'd been living in during the previous 3-4 years, seemed to have come to nothing. They had every good reason, if you like, to be in despair. Joined to that as well, for many of them, maybe all of them, there was a sense of personal shame. They'd said, "We will follow you wherever you go. I'll never deny you, whatever happens. We will go through the same baptism as you." And yet the day proved their failure and their desertion. There was a shame attached to the disciples. And there was a fear as well. Maybe what happened to Jesus is what's going to happen to us now. And of course, I don't know about you, but there's that every now and then, that niggling feeling in my thoughts, you know, of, well, what's going on in other parts of the world could be happening in Canada at some point. Vernon isn't just a far-removed safe place that only good things happen in Vernon. It's a place like the rest of the world where other events are increasing. There's a fear. And then, I guess similar to that aspect of despair and dejection, there was a sense as well of being forsaken. Of course, Jesus upon the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was a forsakenness that he experienced that none of us have experienced to the same extent. But there was something of that for the disciples. It wasn't just that all the good things that had happened over the previous 3 years had come to an end. It was that all the hopes in Christ, in the coming kingdom, the deliverance from evil, the change, all of those things had come to an end, but also this connection with the person of Jesus. Their hopes were not just a sort of theological set of hopes. They were founded in a relationship with one person that they'd lived with, and that person had said things and made promises, and now he was gone. There was a sense of being forsaken by Christ. The focus of their life and hope had been done away with. Now, maybe the women were not in such a bad place. They stayed there through the end. They were there at the foot of the cross as Jesus died. And it was the ladies, of course, who went first to the tomb on Sunday morning to go and see what they could do, and found the stone had been rolled away. But there was these bad feelings. I know for myself, earlier this week, I went through a little microcosm of it that opened my eyes freshly to maybe what was going on. And maybe you can relate to this. I have my daily devotions nearly every morning. Of course, as a pastor, I should say I have my devotions every morning. But, you know, it doesn't always work out like that. But these days, I follow a reading plan. It's about 10 chapters that I get through. And oftentimes, it's just a marvelous time. And I've got my notebook with me, and I'll read a little bit, and I start writing in my notebook. And there are, if I brought it up, actually it's not in my sort of little pile of belongings over there, but there are days when there's 3 or 4 pages of notes that I've written during my devotional time. But of course, those of you who sort of share these devotional times know that it isn't always like that. And earlier this week, I experienced a time of kind of having read the first chapter and then read the second chapter, and then I was just about to start the third chapter, and I thought, I don't even remember what I've read in the previous 2 chapters. And the thing was, amen, so Rick's there as well, he understands. And the thing was, the next chapter was from the book of Hebrews, which I love the book of Hebrews. It's just jam-packed with good stuff. And I turned there and I started to head into reading, and I thought, well, I'm not going to, because I don't want to get to the end of this absolutely superb chapter and just think, well, what was the point of doing that? I don't remember. So I just couldn't live with the idea of going through the motions and just thinking, well, that was a wasted chapter of gold from the book of Hebrews. So I actually just stopped there and kind of, I don't remember what I did for the rest of that quiet time. I probably went to sleep. But who knows? The Lord knows. Maybe I stayed awake. I prayed a little bit. But then the questions start. You know, maybe the Lord has deserted me. Maybe I've done something that is just set a barrier up, that the heavens are like brass, and maybe he's cross with me. Maybe he is really angry with me. Maybe he wants to punish me. And of course, when you start thinking of, well, I wonder what I could have done, it doesn't take very long before you can think of things. Maybe for some of you it takes a long time before you can think of things that you have thought or said or done that might be offensive to God. But it doesn't take me that long. Most of the time I kind of think, well, no, that's dealt with in Christ and that wasn't so bad. But sometimes, like when the heavens are brass and I'm reading scripture and there's no life in it, I'm thinking, well, maybe today is different. Maybe I've gone just that little bit too far in the manner in which I spoke to Judy or whatever it might be. My wife normally sitting over there, she's at the back. She hasn't deserted us, just as Christ hasn't deserted us. She's on the overheads. But then yesterday happened, Saturday. I got up and I opened and I flicked through to the third bit. I put my little marker sideways so I knew where the next bit was. And I started reading the book of Hebrews, and it was like, yes, I'm meeting with God again. The words are jumping off the page, and I started jotting down the things that fitted with not just the questions about me and my failures and all the things I'd wrestled with for the last couple of days, but the things that I'd been thinking about from the evening before. The evening before, a number of us had joined with Ken and Colleen to go through Passover, and it was a great time, but I went away with a number of thoughts about, you know, how does the old covenant fit with the new? And of course, the book of Hebrews is all about that, this better covenant, the better promises. And these bits were leaping off the page about how good God was. And the light went on of, this is a bit like Easter, isn't it? The despair, the fear, the sense of God forsakenness suddenly being shattered by the resurrection and revelation that comes with the knowledge that, no, God is the same. And of course, things built then, because I'm like, well, if God's meeting me today and he loves me, well, he loved me yesterday. It's just I didn't understand things yesterday. He had a timing. He knew. I mean, this is how I think about my God. He knew that we were going to have Passover and I'd go home with some questions and thoughts. I mean, not bad questions, but just, how does this all fit again? And he knew that the best time for me to be reading that particular chapter of Hebrews was going to be Saturday morning, not Thursday morning. And so it is with Easter. There's something about going through the darkness of Good Friday to Sunday that when Sunday comes, when revelation and truth comes, the light goes on and it's the right time. And of course, for those of you who are guests amongst us, visitors amongst us, you don't know this, but we've been going as a fellowship the last couple of months through the book of Philippians. And it's for the same reason that we've been going through the book of Philippians, because they were going through their movement from a Good Friday sort of situation to an Easter Sunday understanding. See, it kind of was a big change. You notice that up on the overhead then. It wasn't just a flicking through an extra little bit added, but something shattered and something else was put together. It was different. And that's why I've been going through Philippians, and that's why it's good to remember what Easter is all about. So in the Philippians letter, the situation in Philippi, it was a bit like Good Friday. Things were pretty bleak. The person involved in founding the church, Paul, was in prison. Well, he was in chains, probably in Rome, but in imprisonment. And probably, but it was a possibility, facing a sentence of death. Things were bleak. And as the church were there, you could understand that they might be thinking, well, if this is what happens to the person who brought the good news to us, maybe this is the sort of thing that might happen to us. And they had good reason to think that way, because Philippi, and we went through this at the beginning of the series, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was Little Rome. I know we used to live down in Vancouver, and there are parts of the city that you call Little Italy. And, you know, it was in some ways more Italian than Italy. It lacked the scenery and all that sort of thing, but the way people, you know, they hung on to what was Italy in some parts of the city of Vancouver. Well, it's a little bit like that in Philippi. They hung on to Rome. I mean, it used to be a time that if you went to India, it was more like Britain than Britain was, because they hung on to the values of the colonial powers. Well, it was the same sort of thing in Philippi. It was a little Rome, and the things that were going on in Rome were the sorts of things that would happen in Philippi. The letter of the Philippians was probably written around 60, 62 AD, something like that. But a little bit before that, and we went through this earlier, maybe a couple of months ago, a little bit before that, in AD 54, Nero became emperor. He was aged 16. So as a 16-year-old, he developed various thoughts and all this sort of stuff, but he wasn't sort of a full-blown man to accomplish all that he was sort of had on his heart to do. But by the age of 19, 3 years later, he threw off the shackles of the two advisors in particular that he was being governed by, a military strategist named Burrus and the philosopher Seneca. So at 19, he dismisses them and takes full control. He eventually had them both murdered. He lived a horrible, horrible life. Seneca, this philosopher, his comment from AD 57 on was that he felt as though I had been in a sewer because of what was going on in Rome. The gladiatorial contests, the sexual exploits that were being portrayed and lived out in drama and in real life. I mean, Nero just lived horribly. I don't want to get into it, but if you go and read about the sort of sexual stuff he got up with or got up to with the various people, relatives, both male and female, the people he put to death, the babies in. Anyway, I said I wouldn't get onto it, but I have, haven't I? It was awful. And the sorts of things that were going on in Rome were the sorts of things that Philippi embraced because we want to be like Rome. And so the Christians in Philippi had every good reason to have those sorts of fears and despair and a sense of forsakenness that we can associate with because of Good Friday. Well, Paul in his letter said basically, look, you might think things are bad, but actually things are really good. Things are far better than you think of. And these are the sorts of topics that we went through during these last couple of months as we went through the message of Philippians. It started off with Paul's declaration of ownership. He said, you might think I'm a prisoner of Rome because I'm in prison, I'm in chains because of Roman command, but let me tell you this, I'm actually in Christ. If I'm in prison, I'm a prisoner of Christ. The chains that I wear, they're the chains of Christ. The life that I live is in Christ. And so many times through the book of Philippians, he talks about being in Christ. He wasn't in chains, he was in Christ. And he wanted the Philippians to know, don't think of life as a Good Friday sort of event. Think of life as an Easter Sunday sort of event. That the life that was in Christ is now in you as it is in me. So let's celebrate together. Let me tell you some more. It's as though Paul went on to say that we are in Christ. There's this declaration of ownership. I'm a bond slave to Christ. And then he went on this declaration of purpose, that the purpose of my life in Christ is the preaching of the gospel. And my fellowship with you Philippians is because you have joined with me in the preaching of the gospel. It's all about getting the gospel out there, whether it's in Philippi or Vernon or New Zealand or wherever you live now, Fred. Are you still in Edmonton? Yeah, I thought so. And others amongst us where you are from. And then with this very intense focus upon the person of Jesus Christ, Paul goes on to urge us to conduct our lives in a manner worthy of this gospel of Jesus Christ. And it follows as we live in this manner worthy of the gospel that we would become lights in the world, demolishing darkness. And it's an age-old sort of sermon illustration, but when light and darkness mix, light always prevails. It might be dimmer, but the way God has made us and our eyes, we slowly adjust, and what seems like dim, sort of negligible light actually lights up the sky. I've lived in Africa and been under the African skies where there's no lights of cities sort of impinging on where I am. It's just pitch black. But then the stars are enough to see everything by. You might not be able to see all the colors that are around you, but you can see everything that is around you. And such it is that we, as the light of the world, as Jesus is the light of the world, and he is in us, that darkness is dispelled. The demolishing of darkness. Paul went on and talked about two of his sons in the Lord, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And we had Fred Illion come in and tell us about his work with sons, orphans in Ukraine and Russia and the work that God is doing there. And it's the same with each one of us. We know the sort of work that God has been doing in us, and each one of us can say, you know what? I used to be different to what I am now. And maybe I wish I was more different now than to what I was then, but God is at work in me, and he is finishing the good work that he has begun. We moved on from that development of sons as Paul continues to focus on Christ, and he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And this knowledge is a drive that compelled Paul to continue living the life he lived. And of course, it's recorded in Scripture so that that compelling virtue impedes into our life as well. Will that become something that compels the style in which we live? And this drive produces a distinctiveness that separates us. It makes us stand out in the world as some people who are different. That we are truly citizens of heaven, not just citizens of Philippi or Canada or Vernon. And as citizens of heaven, we carry rights, but we also carry responsibilities. And standing out as citizens of heaven, we stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand firm to embrace a discipline that would result and enable us to live in harmony with one another. We talked about that just a couple of weeks ago. Aaron spoke on that, the nature of in the provision of Christ, that we can live in harmony with one another. It isn't easy necessarily, but it's doable if we embrace the style of discipline that the Lord would have for us. And then finally, as we embrace that discipline, we know a contentment in Christ and a contentment in his supply of power and provision and security that transcends all situations and circumstances in our lives. And of course, that takes us right back to where Paul started from. You may think things are bad, but actually, I have learned to be content in all these situations. You think I'm in prison and you should be downhearted? No. The gospel is going on. Things have worked out better. All the Roman guard know the gospel. They've heard about what's going on. So that's what we've been talking about. Well, right at the heart of that, and it was touched upon maybe in the third week, but it's what we're going to talk more about today, is right at the heart of the letter is, and most of you are familiar with it, but right at the heart of the letter is the Christ hymn. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. It's the beating heart of the letter. You can turn there if you want to. It's not going to come up on the screen, but I am going to refer to it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. These verses and the truth that is contained in them is the sacrificial basis of the new covenant, the good news of Jesus Christ. And as such, in what is described in these verses, it's the living example for us to follow in our lives. And what comes through very clearly for Paul is that the truth in this little Christ hymn describes who Christ is and the work that he's done and how he did it. But the truth there is like the immovable rock, the foundation upon which Paul stood, the truth that was the basis of his life. But not just the truth like a rock, but it's like a wellspring of the ethical appeal, the sort of, this is how you should live your lives. It was based upon these truths. It's not just a living rock, but it's living waters that come out of these verses. This is what we're going to look at now. I am going to read it. The Christ hymn. Paul starts off saying, have this attitude in yourself. And then he goes on into these verses. So it's not just listen to this theology. It's have this attitude. Listen to this truth and learn from it. Change how you live your lives on the basis of this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in this likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I've already said it, but it starts off, have this attitude amongst you. It's all about attitude. When we went through these verses a couple of months ago, some of the youth sang a song that Wadsworth had written about attitude. It was a rap song. Have this attitude. It's all about attitude, attitude, attitude. You could probably come up and sing it again, couldn't you? If you had the words. It's about attitude, and for us to have this attitude in ourselves, to follow Christ's example. You know, we can look at so many other folk in Scripture from the New Testament and the Old Testament and think, let's learn from this person's life. But the life above all lives that we should be learning from is Jesus Christ. He is it. He is him. He is the worthy one. He is the living example. He is the one to model our lives upon. There is no one like him. And some of what he's about and what his aspects of him is described, of course, in this hymn. He is the pre-existent God. He is God. That's a good reason why we should emulate being like him. Because he is perfection. He is God. And he's reachable. He is the pre-existent one. Before time, before creation, he is and was. And he is equal with God. I'm just going to, I think, leave it as that little statement, equal with God. If you want to find out more about what that means, there are books and books about what that means. How can a man, Jesus, who is God, be equal with God? How can they be different persons and yet equal with one another, of the same form, the same personhood, the same substance, and yet different persons? Equally persons, but different. But he is equal with God. Again, this is why he is worthy of our following him. And yet, in his equality with God, there was something that he did not hold on to, that he did not grasp. He didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped, to be held on to. Putting it a different way, and again, these verses, I haven't gone through this particular commentary, but there's one written by a guy called Patrick O'Brien it's many hundreds of pages long, but something like over a third of that commentary is about these verses. They are so packed with challenging theology. I could not do it justice in just sort of 15 or 20 minutes here today. But there's something to be grasped here. Putting it a different way, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. He refused to use for his own advantage the glory which he had from the beginning. I have great sympathy and agreement with the sort of theology that says we are a new creation in Christ. If we only, or to the extent we understand who we are in Christ, that will enable us to be who we are supposed to be. It's all about our identity. And I agree. I think there's so much great truth in that. But then what do we do with our identity? What do we do with the great privilege of who we are in Christ? What do we do with the great freedom that we have, the great affirmation that we have in Christ? Do we live to our own advantage and what is comfortable for us? Do we just mix with those who are like us, who agree with the same understanding of who we are in Christ? Or do we, like Jesus himself, lay aside that and not taking advantage of what he could be like and who he could be and how he could live on earth, but instead associated with those who were far, far removed from perfection and gave his life as an advantage to them? And of course, when I say an advantage to them, I mean an advantage to me. He lived his life in such a way that I have benefited huge advantage at his cost. Paul lays hold of this idea as well. We'll pick that up later on because I'm jumping ahead in my notes. I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came to arrest him, and one of the, was it Peter, drew out his sword and lopped off someone's ear, and Jesus rebuked his disciples. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? Do you think there isn't an advantage that is within my grasp? Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Do you think I am gripped by this? But it's because he wouldn't take hold of what could be to his own advantage that we have great advantage. What rich reward will retirement bring? What advantage can we live in the years to come, the fruit of our labors? I used to work at what I had to do. Now I work at what I want to do. What is it that we want to do in our retirement? Or our holidays? Or our time, that is our time, not God's time. God has this portion of my life, and this is mine to do with what I want. What do we do with what is mine? I mean, you know as well as I do that all of time belongs to God. All of everything we have came from God and belongs to him. But it isn't how I naturally think, and I suspect it isn't how some of you naturally think. There's the portion that is God's, and there is what is mine. What will I do with what is mine? Christ emptied himself. Again, books and books about the meaning of that. But the point is, it's not about understanding what it means. It's about having the same attitude. To empty myself. To pour myself out on behalf of others. So Jesus took the form of a bond servant, a slave. It's a term that would be very familiar with any Bible scholar. It would be a term very familiar with the time and age that Paul was reading and writing in. But a bond servant, a slave. A slave who lives for the good of others. And it's an example that Paul follows. Right at the beginning of the letter, he talks about himself being a bond servant of Christ. Because he followed Christ's example. When he speaks to us about follow this example, have this attitude amongst yourselves. He's not saying, look, I know it's awfully difficult. I haven't done it myself, but this is what I recommend for you. It's what he has done. Chapter 1, verses 21 to 26, he says this, and it encapsulates him living the example that he's telling for us to live. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It would be to my advantage to die. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, so I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed in both directions, to die, which is advantage to me, or to live, which is fruitful labor for me. I'm hard-pressed in both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Oh. The pain, the suffering, done away with. How much better for me to be with Christ. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. For you Philippians. For me, better to go. Have it done, be in heaven, be in paradise. But for you, better for me to remain. And convinced of this, convinced of what he's just said and written, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. The conclusion he comes to on that basis of, this is far better for me, just for my personal benefit, but this is far better for you. I know what God will choose. I'm confident how this is going to work out. I'm going to be released so that I can come visit you again. What is better for ourselves? Where can we tuck ourselves away where it's just, and of course I should be saying, where is it better for myself? Where can I just tuck myself away and enjoy myself? Or how much should I, can I be thinking, what would be better for the other people around me? It's been wonderful moving up to Vernon, moved up 18 months ago, it's been wonderful. But I have to say, in all honesty, that we moved up, Judy and I, because of the sense of God saying it was going to be better for some other people. And I'm not saying that proudly or anything like that, I'm just saying that I say it about myself, I know it's the truth for many, many of you here. There are decisions you've made where you have thought, well, I know what would be good for me, but what is it that Christ is saying that is good for everyone else? This is what I will do. I remember working on a fishing boat in Cornwall, southwest England, a day like today, beautiful sunny day. I can remember being out on this fishing boat just within sight of land working, and I can remember, I was about 21 at the time, I can remember thinking, Lord, I could do this forever. This is lovely. This is beautiful. And the sense of God saying, yes, but you would miss all that I have for you. And I know that you have gone through, many of you have gone through those sorts of thoughts. What would I really like to do that is just me and my satisfaction? But what is it that is you and your satisfaction, Jesus? On the one hand, I don't want to do that, but I'm going to do it because that's what I want to do. And that's the attitude that Paul is living out and saying to these other people in Philippi and to us today. This is how we should live our lives. So he goes on, having taken the form of a bondservant, and as God, he emptied himself, and as man, he humbled himself. He took the lowest place as a bondservant. And having taken the lowest place, God his Father has put him in the highest place. Now, that is where he is, in the highest place. King of kings, Lord of lords, the worthy one, the only worthy one, the one who ushers up to sit alongside the Father with him. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. At his cost, our great advantage. In his divinity, and in his humanity, he completely represented the character and nature of God, the self-giving aspect of God, the perfection of God, and the desire to save. I mean, it's all wrapped up in his name. I know during, I guess it probably is concurrent with our going through Philippians, I've seen it's just impacted very strongly that Jesus is named Jesus, that God is named Jesus, Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh saves. God who saves. That the nature of God is a God who saves. It's written in Isaiah, he is a holy God and a savior. It's wonderful. Well, one other, my last point, we're going to do one other, but my last point from Philippians is that as we understand the nature of who Christ is, as we begin to embrace, because of being caught up with the desirability of having the same attitude amongst us, there is a natural overflowing of joy. And the book of Philippians is riddled with joy. The word joy and rejoice, it just crops up so many times. It's a short book, but I think it crops up about three times the amount that it crops up in the entirety of the book of Romans, which is way, way, way longer. Philippians is riddled with joy. And the basis of that joy is the knowledge of who Christ is, what he's like, what he's done for us, and because of what he's done for us, how we can live, instead of living in Good Friday, we can live in Easter Sunday. We're going to have communion together in just a minute, but we're going to watch a little video in just a second. You can prime it, get ready for it. Many of you will have seen this before. I know it sort of did the rounds 3 or 4 years ago. No doubt it did the rounds many years before that. But this preacher talks about Jesus. And I kind of think that Paul, if he was here, would say, yeah, the Jesus you're talking about, that's my Jesus too. The source of our joy. Let's watch and listen to this.
The Bible says my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him. So yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Hey!
Well, yes, the video didn't quite keep up with the words. It does work well on directly from YouTube. It's one of the reasons why there's going to be an email going around saying, we need a new computer down at the back of the... Anyways, but you get the idea. And how God is amazing. We're going to celebrate communion together. It seems the most appropriate thing to do on Easter Sunday is to remember the sacrifice that he made for us that we might have life. Thanks. Well, as the kids are coming in and the musicians are coming back up to stage, we're going to just read a little bit from Corinthians, and then we will eat the bread and drink the wine together. Remember what Resurrection Sunday is all about. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do it to remember me. Not as a God who lived 2,000 years ago, not as a God who is hanging on the cross, but a God who has hung on the cross and has taken my sin, your sin, upon himself. But a God who died but came back to life. And a God who rules and reigns forever today. A God who says, I will never leave you, never forsake you. You may feel left. You may feel forsaken. You may feel despair. But he is right where with you. And he will carry you and is carrying you. Eat the bread in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, it's remembering that there is this new covenant, this unshakable, unchangeable covenant that's historically done. It's to remember that it's done. It's not wavering over your life. Does it apply for you today? Does it apply for you only when your devotions go well? No. This covenant applies for us forever. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Paul and Linda, could you come and help, please? And Rod and Heidi, could you come as well, please? Let me just pray. Our custom here, I know there are visitors amongst us, our custom here is to come up the side aisles. So folk on this side, up this side aisle, and then return to your seats through the going down the center aisle. I'm going to say today, we'll eat the bread and drink the wine together. Okay, so as you return to your seats, be remembering this covenant, this great covenant, but we will eat and drink together. Father, I do thank you for your plan of salvation. Lord Jesus, I do thank you that you lived it out, that you paid the price for me. You paid the price for each one of us. And not just to buy us back, but to deal, to satisfy with the penalty of sin, that it's done away. Sin does not grip us, does not rule over us, but you rule over us because of this new unshakable covenant. So meet with us today. Help us to glorify you and to have a similar, the same attitude in our lives as you had in yours. Lord, do this to your praise and glory, I ask in Jesus' name. Come, take the bread and wine. Hi there, Lloyd. Thank you. take the bread together. This is my body, Jesus said, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. Amen. Go for it.
Face in every sunrise, the colors of the morning are inside your eyes. The world awakens in the light of the day. I look up to the sky and say, you're beautiful. Are in motion and galaxies are bright. We are amazed in the light of the stars. It's all proclaiming who you are. You're beautiful. Face You're beautiful. You're beautiful. You're beautiful. He is. I see your face. You're beautiful. You're beautiful. Oh, so beautiful.
Okay, we can do an old song. Try and sing along. You may want to sit for the verses and definitely want to stand up for the chorus. Doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound. Half in hopeless sorrow, half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me and she told us where she'd been. She said they moved him in the night and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they'd wrapped him in was just an empty shell. How or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Well, something strange had happened here, just what I didn't know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him, then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and the anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. Oh, when at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. Suddenly the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. The light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. I fell down on my knees, I clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever known just melted into peace. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven gates are open wide. He's alive, he's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you. What a wonderful time this morning together. And it doesn't have to end. We have refreshments here. So if you're not rushing off to Easter dinner or something, stay and visit and fellowship a bit. If someone would like prayer, there's two couples that will be up here to pray for you. If you have questions of what maybe went on this morning, ask them. They'd be willing to share it with you. So let's just pray and close today. Dear God, we thank you that we can live, Lord, as Easter Day, Lord, and not as Good Friday. And I pray as we go out from this place throughout the week, Lord, as doubts and that creep back in, Lord, I just pray that you would bring that to our mind, Lord, that you have risen. And we thank you, Jesus. Amen.